Before there could be the Lord returning, he had to ascend. And we are learning about his ascension. Charles Spurgeon preached in May of 1875, "Our Lord Jesus, having spoiled the grave, and so proved his power over things under the earth itself, tarried among men for 40 days, and so claimed his power over the earth itself, and then ascended through the air to show that the dominion of the prince of the power of the air was broken, and finally entered into heaven of heavens to claim sovereignty there. That so from the lowest depths to the highest heights, he might take possession of his vast domains." And he went on to write or to preach, "I like to think of him traversing his dominions from end to end like a conqueror, looking over the provinces that have been subdued by his might." That's what he did when he ascended. He looked at all that was his. It's our blessing today to return to lofty and powerful thoughts of the ascended Christ. Open your Bibles again to Acts 1, if you would, verses 9 through 11. We read Luke's account, so simple and so true, of the ascension of Jesus Christ. "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Last time we had the privilege of unfolding this climactic passage of Holy Scripture, the climax of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage lets us know that Jesus' ascension in power to the right hand of the Father imparts to his church, imparts to us authority, power, and hope. We began learning all of these lessons through Luke's description of the ascension. He gives it in two parts. You notice in verse 9, it describes the ascension itself. We spent last time looking at that, and we'll pick up with that this time. And then secondly, the return of the ascended one, Christ's second coming, in verses 10 and 11 is mentioned there. Now last week, we went through the description of the ascension, where he was able to rise by his own authority and might. Again, I'll quote Spurgeon. He adds appropriate words here. "It is, to my mind, very beautiful to think of there being no medium employed in connection with Jesus' ascension. No angel's wings to bear him upward, no visible arm of omnipotence to lift him gently from the earth, no eagle of Jupiter to steal away this choice and chosen one. No, but he rises by his own power and majesty. He needs no help." I like that. We also covered last time the importance of the doctrine of the ascension in church history, at least a little bit of it, showing that it is indeed unique. And we noted that not enough attention has been given to this profoundly influential moment in human history. Before us in verse 9, we have the simple, unembellished eyewitness account of his ascension, believable and true history. We don't have the explanation of the full importance of the event. We just have a very simple description of Christ arising. We're left with the question, why was this important? And that's where we left off last time. Why was it important that Jesus ascended? Why did he have to leave us on planet Earth? What was the ascension of Christ meant to accomplish? We know what the death of Christ accomplished. It paid for sins. We know what the resurrection accomplished. It broke the power of death so we could be raised. But what did the ascension accomplish? When I preached on this passage many years ago, I was struck with how many New Testament verses speak of the ascension of Jesus, mentioning its importance to even our own lives now. And so let's go ahead and delve into the meaning of the ascension here today. First, the ascension meant this. The ascension marked the conclusion of Jesus' earthly ministry. I guess that goes without saying. What was the importance of the ascension? It's basically the time where Christ was no longer going to be on earth. It marked the conclusion of his earthly ministry. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, just a few verses forward if you want to look at it, Peter describes the time that they need an eyewitness of the different events of Jesus, and he kind of defines his earthly ministry here. He says in verse 21, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John," there's one parameter, "until the day that he was taken up from us," and then he goes on to talk about the witnesses. Baptism of John, time that Jesus was taken up, those are the parameters of his earthly ministry. Jesus had come into the world through the incarnation, that is, the Son of God taking on a human nature, human flesh. He was delivered to us through the virgin birth. And then, after he had grown at about 30 years of age, it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, he began his earthly ministry. And he lived fully obedient to the will of the Father. He then offered himself as a sacrifice for sins. Again, a perfect act of righteousness. He bodily rose from the dead. He conquered man's greatest enemy, death. And he finished his work with the ascension. As he stands there, having given the last commission to the apostles, he knows he's finished his work. It's like mission completed. If mission is completed, it only makes sense then that he returns back from whence he came. The ascension, in other words, was the goal of his life. The ascension was the finish line of the race he came to run. Everything about Jesus and his earthly purpose was focused on the ascension day. He even looked forward to the ascension through the cross. It says he despised the shame that he would experience on the cross. He had to look through the shame of the cross all the way to this glorious day. The author of Hebrews picks up on this in chapter 12 and verse 2. It tells us, "Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's what he looked toward. It was his goal. It was his joy. It was important to Jesus personally that he had this ascension day. Many times Christ had anticipated his glorious ascension. In John 7:33, Jesus told the Jews, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me." He knew what his life was all about. He knew he had a mission. He came from the Father. He was going back to the Father. In John 16:28, he told his disciples, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." It was his return trip home, you see. His work on earth was culminated. The fallen world was not really his home, and he was going back to be with his Father. He told unbelievers in John 8:23, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." And so he left. It ended his ministry. The second reason Jesus' ascension was so needed was for him to receive all the honor and the glory and the credit and the reward that he deserved for doing what he did. Now, some of you may not realize this, but God loves to give rewards. He loves to reward obedience. He gives a number of different encouragements towards reward, not the earthly possessions, but things that last beyond this world. And he encourages us to seek those rewards. Well, the same was true of Christ. The one who obeyed the most should have the highest reward. Wouldn't you agree? It's only just and righteous for Christ to receive a reward. Well, the ascension ended that period of Jesus' self-limitation. When God became a man, he took on limitations. He refused to exercise all of his divine attributes, the things that he could do, the things that he could know, the places he could be. He restricted himself. Now, how does God restrict God? I don't know, but that's what happened in the incarnation. He restricted himself. Even in his post-resurrection ministry, Jesus was limited to some extent. He wasn't manifesting all of his full glory when he was walking around those 40 days on earth. But the ascension allowed for the full display of Jesus' glory. That same glory he had, we call it the pre-incarnate glory with the Father. And he mentions that in John 17:5. Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the worlds were. That pre-incarnate glory. The resurrection, of course, changed Jesus' human body, but it remained a human body. It was still human, and it was still a body, but it was changed. We don't understand these things. We just describe it that way. That means he was raised human, and when he ascended human. And so he is forever the exalted God-man. And yet in him, in heaven, his humanity does not limit him as it does here upon earth. And when that cloud came underneath him and elevated him up into heaven, do you know what the first words were that the Father spoke to Jesus when he finally got to heaven? You think, well, who could know that? That's private conversation between God and God. Actually, you do know them. You've heard them before. It's in Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my what? Right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit here in the seat of honor. Of all the seats there are above, there's the throne of God. That's God the Father's throne. And he said, I have a seat here on my right-hand side. The side of honor was the right-hand side. Sorry for all of you left-handed people out there. Sit here and wait until the time you will trample down your enemies on earth. In 1 Peter 3:22, it says Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Also, Ephesians 1:21 and 22 says God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's not talking about nations on earth. That's talking about spiritual principalities that have their areas of governance. And then it goes on, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There's no exaggeration there. That's who he is. And then it says, God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. Philippians 2, 9 and 11 also triumphantly declares, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Why? Because he was obedient to the Father all the way to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross. He was rewarded. Now that he's in heaven, he no longer hears the scorn of those that yelled at him and mocked him at the cross. He is hearing words like this. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. God doesn't hold back any reward from people who love him, by the way. You need to know that. He's extremely generous. Christ's sitting down at the right hand of the Father was his kingly coronation. Indeed, it was the highest honor. A human being could not be more highly exalted than Jesus Christ. Theologians refer to Christ's sitting as Christ's session. That's an archaic noun, but it means sitting or being seated. It was his royal seating. You know, when you see those old movies and they have the king or the queen, a crown is put on their head, and then they sit on their throne, and everyone is excited because this shows their glory and the authority that comes forth from their throne. That's what Christ received. Hebrews 1:3, it says, when Jesus had made purification of sins, that refers to his death, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The sitting down signifies the work was accomplished. It's over. He began his reign of power from on high. It reveals his dignity. It reveals his power and glory. Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Jesus is no angel. He is God in human flesh. His sitting at the right hand of the throne of God constitute a sharing of all glory, authority, and power by the Father with the Son. That heavenly throne Jesus called my Father's throne. He never called it his own throne. He said it is my Father's throne. He was very clear about that. That sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, the Father's throne, is what qualifies him to return a second time and then come to Jerusalem and sit on what he called his throne and is also called David's throne. He is the son of David. The heavenly throne gives Christ the right to come back and to reign in the mediatorial kingdom on earth. The subjugation of all of the world towards Christ presently is only in one sense. It's not visibly seen yet. The kings of this world are not bowing down before Christ and his authority yet, even though he has that authority. Christ has authority over Satan, yet Satan continues to deceive the world, according to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. And people do not yet even bow their own hearts to the authority of Christ. But he is coming to fully manifest his kingdom, and they will bow before his authority then. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says this: he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And Revelation 19 gives the description of the second coming, where Christ comes back down to earth to trample down all of his enemies. That is still coming. Third, the meaning of the ascension. The ascension begins Jesus' present work in this age, the church age. You say, Jesus is still doing work? Yes, he is. Jesus is still working. It's true, he sat down. His mission to earth is over, but his work is not all done. He is working now as well. The ascension marks a time of transition. It's the link between what Jesus did on earth and what Jesus is now doing in heaven. It's that hinge in which he changed from one into the other. In John 14, 12, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do," listen, "because I go to the Father." Because he ascended to the Father, now his servants on earth can do greater works than he did. That's what he said. I know that sounds amazing, but that's what he said. Listen, Jesus was never supposed to stay in his body here on earth during the church age. Jesus is present spiritually with us through the presence of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's performing his work from heaven through us, but his human body is limited to heaven. He is not present bodily with us, despite what Martin Luther himself believed and taught. He taught a doctrine called the ubiquity of Christ's human nature, that Christ's bodily nature could be present in the world in all places at one time. That's not true. The body has not departed heaven. It's still there. The body would have to depart heaven in return for the body to be here. The body is not here. The idea of a body, a human body, that is omnipresent, self-contradictory anyway. John Walvoord writes this in his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord. He says, "An omnipresent body loses all the basic characteristics of a body." So that's not a teaching of Scripture. Instead, Jesus remains in heaven. He remains there so he can carry on his present work. What is that? Intercession. Intercession. He intercedes on behalf of his elect and chosen ones. Hebrews 4:14 says, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." He's our high priest. What does a priest do? He intercedes for us. He's there on our behalf. In Romans chapter 8, where Paul is trying to come out with any possible power in the universe that might separate us from the love of Christ or might condemn us before the courts of heaven, he reminds everybody, it's Christ who died. Yes, rather, it's Christ who was raised. It's Christ who's at the right hand of God. And it's Christ at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. Is the Father going to listen to the one that he seated at his right hand? And the answer is, of course, he intercedes for us. Now, some people think that this intercessory work of Christ is not something he says with his mouth, is not vocal, but just involves the fact that he's sitting there, and the Father always sees him seated there. And as he's seated there, he knows everyone that was given as a gift to that one then is protected. I think it's likely, though, that the intercession involves some communication between Father and Son, since when he chose to intercede for his disciples on earth, just read John 17, you see that he spoke with words. As our high priest, Jesus intercedes constantly for us. He intercedes for us in part because he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Why? Because he took on human limitations and he knows our weaknesses. When we are troubled below, when we are weak below, when we go through opposition below, when we are maligned below, when we are sick below, he knows that and he understands that. He knows what we went through. He sympathizes and he is at the right hand of Almighty power to remind the Father of that and to pray for us and intercede for us. By the way, you don't need any saint or Mary or anybody else ever to pray for you. All you need is Christ praying for you. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for one another now, but you don't need anyone up there trying to fill in what Jesus does not know how to say to the Father. Or as if God says, well, I see Jesus praying for me. That's not good enough. Let's have somebody else also pray. Hebrews 2:18 says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so he's seated there. And this is interesting. He's not always seated there. I don't really know what goes on up in heaven. You know, those who have died and gone there, they could tell us, but they're not allowed. But we do know when Stephen was being stoned, he looked up and Jesus was standing. So sometimes he stands. I guess that's all right. And John sees him walking among seven lampstands. So I guess sometimes he walks. I guess that's all right too. He's not just sitting there all the time. The king doesn't always sit on his throne, but, you know, he's had his session. He's had his seating. It's his power. Now he can get up and walk around if he wants to, I guess. One day, though, he'll get off the throne because the Father will say, you know that date that I told nobody? It's that date. Go return now. Go take back this world. It's yours. And that'll be a glorious day. So he was seated as a king sits on his coronation day, free to rise again and do whatever heavenly work he pleases to do. And this means Jesus is there ministering for us. He's pleading our case, beloved. He's up there thinking of you. Romans 8:34 just says he intercedes for us. We're weak. We get confused. He's above. He's not confused. He's not weak. But he's sympathizing with us who are weak. Isn't that nice? Someone who's very, very strong can sympathize with you when you're weak. When we need power in evangelism and we go out and we need to accomplish things as a church, we need to remember who we are serving. We need to appeal to him. Grant that that power come now and work it in your way. And God does. When we need forgiveness, do you need forgiveness? You can appeal to Jesus. You can't appeal to anybody else. The Father will not forgive your sins if you appeal to anybody else. But if you say, Jesus died for me, please, Father, forgive me. Then it's forgiven and it's forgotten. And don't keep hanging on to it because he said he forgave you. This is the greatness of our Christian faith. When we have Satan and his accusations and his attacks against the church, we remember, well, I'll just read you the words of, I guess they call the group Selah. They sang the song, Before the Throne of God Above. You know the song. We sing it sometimes. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. For me. I like how they personalize that. They go on with a song. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Do you believe that Christ made an end to all your sin? So he's there interceding for us. The fourth reason the ascension was necessary is that by Jesus ascending, he acts as the forerunner for all believers who will follow Christ into heaven. He acts as a forerunner for all the believers who will follow Christ into heaven. Christ's return to heaven was not simply a return to pre-incarnate glory of his deity. Also, he returns as a glorified human being. Jesus was the first resurrected man to be lifted to heaven. We will follow that pattern as well. That's why theologians call the resurrection of the people down on earth that Jesus did or Elijah did, they call those resuscitations. Because they came back to life. They were actually dead. They came back to life. But then they what? They died again, right? Their bodies were not glorified. Their bodies still suffered decay. So we call that a resuscitation. Jesus was raised to life. His body was changed and then he ascended. And he set the pattern for he'll bring us with him as part of the triumph and the reward that he receives. Jesus prayed in John 17:24 in that high priestly prayer I referenced a little while ago. Father, I desire that they, those are his chosen ones, that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you gave me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants us to see him all dressed up. Jesus wants us to see him in his full shining glory. I mean, we have pictures of what Jesus is like, and a lot of times it's kind of the weak Jesus on the cross or the baby Jesus in the manger, right? But when we see him the way he actually is, we're not going to be able to stop exclaiming hallelujah. You know, people, they get these little glimpses of heaven and they think that's going to be boring. All we're going to do is sit around in heaven and sing. And I like to do other stuff like that. Yeah, but when you see Christ, it's not going to be boring. You don't understand. You're not going to be able to talk about anything else. A roller coaster is not going to seem all that exciting when you see Christ. So the ascension of Jesus then guarantees that we go up with him. He prayed, Father, bring them up here too so they can see my glory. Now, the fifth reason Jesus ascended is to start the new age. To start the new age by pouring out the Holy Spirit. He ascended, and then when he ascended, he poured out the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit himself is described as a pledge, or you could translate it a guarantee of a future inheritance we're going to get in heaven. Like a down payment. How do I know I'm going to get everything that God said I'm going to get when I can't see it with my eyes and I don't know anyone else that can see it with their eyes? Answer, because inside of you, you were given a pledge. You were given a down payment. He is the presence of the Holy Spirit. He was given to us in this age so we would have power, but so we would also believe the promise. And we would keep plugging away. We would keep serving. We would keep realizing it's worth it. We're going to get one day what we should. Peter makes this point about the ascended Christ being the only one who's able to pour out the Holy Spirit. John didn't describe how that would happen. John said, I baptize in water, one who's coming who's mightier than I. He will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. John didn't know how that was going to happen, I don't think. But now we know. He goes up through the ascension, and having ascended, he now has the authority to take the third person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit himself, and pour him in full measure down upon his disciples. And that happened because he ascended. Look at Acts 2:33, if you flip there just real quickly. Verse 33 of chapter 2. So we're going to get to this sermon. It's a great sermon. But in the midst of that, Peter says, therefore, verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, notice the connection, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured forth this which you both see and hear. They saw the signs of the Spirit in the streets of Jerusalem, and they heard the roar of the wind of the Spirit, and he's saying, it's Christ. These signs come from Christ because he poured out the Spirit. Jesus, in other words, left this planet so things would be better for us. He left the planet so the church would have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He left the planet so the church would be able to do more than if he stayed on the planet. It was to our advantage, he said in the upper room discourse, that he goes away. So the age of the Holy Spirit would come. the Holy Spirit coming after the Son does even greater work in the lives of people and in the world, spreading throughout all of the entire world of humanity than Christ did. Christ was a local itinerant preacher. He did a lot of miracles, but he only had 120 followers by the time he was done with his ministry. Look what the Holy Spirit is doing. Tens of millions, hundreds of millions throughout church history. And as we go through Acts, we will see how wise this plan of the Father's was. The Spirit would accomplish more, even in the book of Acts, than we read about what Christ accomplished in the book of Luke. And so that is the reason for the ascension. Those are some of the reasons for the ascension. And that is the description of the ascension and the purpose of the ascension. Now, I want to get to the second part of Luke's description, and that is in verses 10 and 11, if you look at that. And that is this statement of the return of the ascended one. Look at verse 10. "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them." I'll stop there. Verse 10 indicates that the disciples were awestruck with the ascension. They just stood there staring as he was going up. That term "going up" indicates a trip, a journey, a departure. Gazing is a strong term. It's the verb atenizo, and it's a present participle showing that they were just constantly staring. I mean, they just were mesmerized. They were engrossed in this. It was so important to them. Well, what were they thinking as they were staring? Well, we don't know. Maybe they were thinking nothing. Maybe they were just dumbfounded. Maybe they were quizzical. Maybe they were discombobulated. Who knows? They were just staring. Maybe they were wondering, wait a minute, is he coming back? I mean, he's never left us this way before. I mean, over the 40 days, they got used to him appearing and disappearing in a body that they could touch and then going away, not a spirit. But he had never left this way before. What does it mean? I think that's probably what they were thinking, but I don't know. If they had understood this event, if they had understood what was happening, they would have reacted with a lot of joy. By the way, we don't show enough joy in Christianity. This is how Jesus actually wanted them to react on his ascension day. You know, when you have a birthday, you want people to be happy, right? You don't want them to be sad. Oh, it's your birthday. You want them to be excited. When something special happens to you, a graduation, you want people to come and what? Celebrate, right? A wedding, come and celebrate, right? Well, this was to be a celebration. In John 14, 28, he told his disciples, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. You would have been happy for me," you see? This was a tremendous time for Jesus as he approached the Father. They should have been leaping with joy for Jesus. They should have been putting out a stadium-like roar. We should always be rejoicing in Christ, always. That's why it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. If you're not a rejoicing person, you're not understanding your Christian faith properly. Now, the angels made it clear what was going on here. Made it clear that they should have been anticipating. They should have got busy with their work, and they should be anticipating the second coming, basically, is what they made clear here. Two men suddenly stood by them in white apparel. That term, "behold," by the way, shows how suddenly they just appeared right next to them. They weren't hiking up the mountain or whatever. This is supernatural. Boom, they're there. We know they're angels because this is how Luke describes the angels in Luke 24 at the tomb of Christ. The angels addressed the men, notice, as Galileans, for so they were. The only one of the 12 that was not a Galilean was Judas, and he's not here among them. He's killed himself by this time. The angels asked the question, "Why do you stand looking?" Now, in one sense, you might say, well, that's a dumb question. What do you mean, why do we stand looking? Did you just see that? A man just left the earth and defied gravity and went up into the clouds. You don't see that in the marketplace every day. But of course, the angels meant something more probing. Why do you stand looking into heaven as if he abandoned you, as if he left you as orphans, as if he didn't tell you what you're supposed to do? He promised you he would return. He promised you the kingdom will come. And by the way, the angels give a nice little revelation here about the way Christ will come in a second coming. It's going to be in the same way that he left. So don't let troubles arise in your heart. Go to Jerusalem. Wait until you're clothed with power from on high, just as Jesus told you. Set about being obedient to his last command. This message by the angels means they don't need to speculate what happened to Jesus. They're not to sit around theorizing until he shows up. He went to heaven. That's what they said. The angels know because they go to heaven also. Jesus went to heaven. We are to have no doubts at all about that. Where is Jesus? Jesus is in heaven. They don't need another prophet to come along one day and say, let me tell you what happened to Jesus. I'll solve the mystery. There's no mystery. He went to heaven. Where's heaven? I don't know. Heaven is another dimension. You can't just get in a spaceship like that atheistic communist did from Russia and went out there and said, see, there is no God. There is no heaven. No, he's gone and he's in another place. He's gone for now. We're not supposed to be able to talk to him where we hear his voice. We're not supposed to be able to see him or touch him. He left on purpose. He's not down here anymore. And guess what? That's okay. That's God's will. The angels brought the message to the disciples because they were still not getting it. You need to be obedient and you need to have the hope and anticipation of his coming. What does obedience mean for us? It means be busy witnessing, be busy praying, be busy teaching the word of God, be busy making disciples, be busy serving. And a message of hope, of course, in anticipation. Because if we understand that Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, then we understand he's going to come again and we're going to see him with our own eyes. And that should motivate us to excellent, excellent service in the present. The ascended Christ will return. There will be a second coming of Jesus Christ. There will be a second coming of Jesus Christ because there was an ascension of Jesus Christ. God is not done with planet Earth. The kingdom will be brought to earth by the ascended King. He will rise off of his throne. He will descend. He will return to Jerusalem. So knowing he is ascended, being fully convinced he is ascended, and knowing he is coming again, we need to do his work. We need to witness for the coming King. Properly understood, we shouldn't view ourselves as an organization down here that has only so much money and a budget like this, and we can only do so much and do this or that. We are to view ourselves as connected to Jesus, who is our head in the heavenly places, and by being connected to him, he's empowered us and he's given us all the resources that we need. We're not to limit him. We're not to tell people the things we cannot do. We're supposed to be busy offering ourselves to God and see what God does with us. It's not the power from us. It's not like, okay, now we're supposed to witness. Let's get together and see how much time we have and how much money we have and what we can do. That's not it. It's open your mouth and see what God does. We are able to witness effectively and do all the witnessing that God has preordained for us to do because Jesus is at the right hand of God and he told us, be busy doing the work. He'll take care of the results. Listen, no one else sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus didn't sit on someone's lap. There was not someone there already. He's the only one. So he's the only name that brings God's power, and he does bring God's power, and we have to believe that. You know, Steve and Lisa Reisman offered themselves. They said, we're going to get training in French, and then we're going to go to Togo, and we don't know what's going to happen, but we're going to lay our lives on the line. We're going to go, and we're going to see what God does. And it's not always easy. It's not always peaceful. But they went. They were obedient. You can do something, too. God has a calling on your life also. God has something for you to do. Don't limit God. This is also what Jesus said in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So what? So what? What's so great about that? Then next he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Baptizing them, teaching them. Oh, the church has a very heavy duty, a very heavy task. It may feel impossible. It would be impossible if it were not for the power of God that attends us. But beloved, it's an honorable task. It's an honorable occupation to go into the world and proclaim the King of Kings, is it not? To be his witnesses, to carry the apostolic witness into our age and to testify about it. What is more honorable than speaking about Jesus Christ? We have the promise of his return, and we don't know when it's going to happen. So we ought not to just bide our time. We ought not to delay. We should not be spectators. We should not be staring into heaven. We need to get busy and we need to work. Each one of you should be involved in ministry for spreading the gospel. Each one of you should be involved in building up the church. Each one of you should find your role and work hard and hardly at it. It's what Jesus said to do. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, we should always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing our toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. Why? Because of the promise in verse 11. Look at that. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back. Will come back. Will come back. You ever heard an angel lie before? Only the fallen ones. Yes, he's going to come back. How? He's going to come back in the same ways you saw him go into heaven. When? We don't know. Acts 3:21 says the period, and it'll happen at the period of the restoration of all things. When's that? We don't know. By the way, did you notice that guy that said this, the world was going to end? Did you notice he was wrong? There will be a time to restore the kingdom to Israel. Even the angels hint at that here. We don't need to be guessing about his second coming. He is going to come. We don't know when. We don't need to worry about that. God takes care of that. But when he comes back, he will land on the Mount of Olives. You say, I want to go get a condo and live on that mountain now. No, you don't. There's going to be a great earthquake when he lands. He said this in the Olivet Discourse, and it's called that because they were walking on the Mount of Olives. Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He's going to ride the clouds to earth. He said the same thing at his trial. What an incredible testimony Jesus himself bore before that wicked Caiaphas. In Matthew 26, it says there, the high priest said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Oh, Caiaphas is not going to seem so powerful on that day. Isn't this what the book of Revelation announces? Our choir even sung about it. I didn't know you guys were going to sing that. That was so perfect. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with what? The clouds. He's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Gone in a cloud, returning in a cloud for judgment. This is what the book of Zechariah says in Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. By the way, very specific where he's going to land. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one, and the land will be changed. Now, all of that is to be taken literally. God left no doubts about what will happen at the second coming. What a glorious day, people, that will be. What a glorious day that will be. Only the worship of Jesus Christ will occur throughout the whole world in the millennium. And that's a day to look forward to. And that's a day to motivate us in our evangelism. It's a day to motivate our witness. It's a day to motivate our service. We all get down and we all get discouraged. We all feel weak. But it is worth it. Look to the examples of those who've gone before you and sacrificed a lot. Go and talk to them. What motivates you? You'll find this. One day I'm going to have to stand in the presence of God and give an account for my life. One day Jesus Christ is going to come back and this full visible kingdom will be shown. I don't want to be one who was lazy serving his kingdom on that day. I don't want it to be true. I want it to be that I labored with all of my might. I want it to be that I didn't make excuses for myself. I want it to be that I got myself out of bed and I served him and I gave a little extra. It was all worth it. When others were not serving, that didn't matter. You see, it's all worth it. This day defines everything in all of our lives. It's a day of reckoning. It's a day of glory. It's a day of joy. It's a literal day, and it's coming. Bless his name. Father, thank you for the promise of the angel and for the ascension of Christ. Thank you for his power, his glory, his majesty, and for the second coming, this ascended one returning. Oh, Father, Maranatha, may it be in our lives. For so we've prayed. Amen.